The name of Jesus is so sweet. I love its music to repeat. It makes my joys full and complete. The precious name of Jesus. That is the enthusiastic song of the saints of the Lord. But it travels further than this. That the name of Jesus is the widest known, the best loved, in fact, the outstanding name in the world. Not even the most ardent, bitter atheist can deny. From every quarter of this globe, songs of gladness and thanksgiving ascend from the lips of those whose minds have been enlightened and whose souls have been captivated with the knowledge of that name. It is, of course, the name that is above every name. Printing presses across the world are constantly churning out material, books and tracts and pamphlets of which he is the theme. Poets sing his praises through the means of sacred poetry and solemn hymns. Web pages are filled with entries about him. I ran a quick check on Google this afternoon and found that 167 million pages feature a mention of this name. And on a daily basis, tens of thousands of preachers and ministers and teachers go forward into the world, come from one path through to another one, all to proclaim the dying love of the Lord Jesus Christ, to join in with Charles Wesley when he cried out, "Thee I shall constantly proclaim, though earth and hell oppose, bold to confess thy glorious name before a world of foes. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb." Martyrs patiently endured in dungeons are triumphed on their way through the flames, and innumerable companies of people have suffered the loss of all things for the love of this name. Even in the realm of science, men of God who have got involved in the field, there have even been pathfinders and trailblazers in the scientific disciplines. They have confessed him as the one who has taught them how to love truth and hate hypocrisy, to reject error and superstition and deception, to judge righteous judgment. For they know as scientists, this is the only basis on which true science can proceed. J.J. Thomson, famous English scientist who's the father of electronics, once said that the more he studied science, his studies only served to deepen the feeling, the truth of which is emphasized by every advance in science, that great are the works of the Lord. It's a tremendous claim that Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 makes concerning Christ. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In other words, nothing noble or beautiful or wholesome or useful exists in the world, but it must ascribe to Christ the first place in influence and power. He is the outstanding figure of history. He is the greatest person in the world of men. To use his own words in John 8 and the verse 12, he is the light of the world. All that followeth him shall not walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. And today we ask the question, looking into the world in all of its various categories, is there any rival? Anyone who can stand up and say, "Well, I can run Jesus close here on who he is and what he can do, who will step forward and who will stand in a sin-saturated, evolution-greedy, atheist-embracing world that rejects Christ's claims and say that he is not the first and he is not the preeminent one. What wretched Goliath do those Philistines today have to put up against him? I'm not sure where this song actually fits in the Christian genre, but I understand its sentiments. He's the all-time, undefeated, undisputed champion of love, that in all things he might have the preeminence. But we can reach higher here, and we can dig deeper in the topic as well. Jesus Christ, preeminent, his place as the first and the highest in all things. It's assured that position, but there are glories, I believe, beyond what we've already been speaking about, where our Lord is standing preeminent and alone. For example, number one, the dignity of his person. In this, Jesus Christ is preeminent. Martin Luther said, on earth is not his equal. John Bunyan chimed in with, this one hath not his fellow. Though Christ may be spoken about as God's fellow, in Zechariah 13 and verse 7, though he's not ashamed to call his people his brethren, no one can claim as he did that he is both God and man. This was the outstanding wonder in all of God's purposes in the world, that in order to save us, poor, guilty, lost sinners, he determined that he who was God himself should be revealed in flesh and should be found in fashion as a man. And Paul begins to write about this and get his mind around it, and he says, it's great, it's incontrovertible, it's a mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3 and the verse 16, that God was manifest in the flesh. Throughout the history of our habitation on this planet, a long list of great men in the world have reached forward and grabbed fame and renown. Their names are remembered, they are honored, they are beloved, but all of them must give way to this one who is more than man, the Lord of glory, the heir of all things, the creator and upholder of the mighty universe through the dignity of his person. He is preeminent. But then Jesus' preeminence also comes out in the shape of his sinless life and perfect character. In a world of sinners, Christ alone was without sin. It's always been the holiest of men and women who have been first to acknowledge their own sinfulness. First to hold up their hands and say, yes, I am corrupt from head to toe. There is no good thing in me whatsoever. My heart, I can't even tell how filthy and depraved and wicked it is. But I know it's bad. The holiest people, they're first to say, yes, we are falling far short of the glory of God. They know from personal experience the words of 1 Kings 8 and the verse 46. There is no man that sinneth not, of James 3 and 2. In many things we offend all. Sin is stamped all over everything we are and everything we do. But Christ Jesus is without sin. He never confessed to sin. He never apologized for failure. He alone could stand and face his fellow men eyeball to eyeball and the great accuser of the brethren as well. And he could charge, which of you convinceth me of sin? His character displayed the perfection of virtue. He had everything in perfect balance. Reverend George Goodman uses this illustration. If a circular disc be painted with the colours of the rainbow in equal proportions, when it is spun round it will appear white. For the rainbow is but a pure white light split by a prism into its component hues. So in Christ, he says, all the virtues are in such perfect proportion that as seen in him, none stands out above others. All are merged in perfect white, the beauty of holiness. The dignity of his person means he stands preeminent. His sinless life, his perfect character, again, Christ is preeminent. But then we think of the immensity of his death. Many men and women have laid down their lives at a noble cause. It's why whenever we go around our country and other countries as well, we have our war memorials and monuments telling us, maybe a list of names or, in some cases, extra detail as to what some particularly gallant man or woman did. Their deaths are glorious, their memories are precious, but which of them can we pluck out and set alongside the solemn scene enacted at Calvary? For there was in that death something with which no other could compare. It was a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, such as only a sinless victim could offer. Well, like other men who came into the world to live, our Lord Jesus came to die. As Hebrews 9 and 26 puts it, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And no matter where he went, no matter what his thoughts were, no matter what place in Judea or Galilee he had taken residence temporarily, this dark scene was always before him. And when his last hour was come, Jesus voluntarily laid down his life. He said, "No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself." Ah, well, what about the other people who came in, swarmed around him, pulled him out of Gethsemane, put him in front of Pilate, demanded that he should die? How could he say, "No man taketh it from me"? Those men were only able to go as far as the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God had allowed and had planned. And when we look at the cross, it wasn't the physical endurance of excruciating pain, or the example of one who was suffering wrongfully, or the tenderness even of the seven sayings that came from the cross that invested that tree with its preeminence. It was the sacrificial character that did it. Christ's death, the just, dying for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, gives this cross its unchallengeable preeminence. Christ died for our sins. No wonder the hymn writer in amazement wrote, "O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon that tree. The immortal God for me hath died. My Lord, my love is crucified." Muhammad is often quoted, and obviously extremely prominent among Islam, as a rival to Christ. Well, what about his death? Muhammad died in a warlike camp while he was making preparation for an unprovoked attack on a tribe that had done him no wrong, but he was determined to force his religion upon them at the point of the sword. But before Muhammad's bloodthirsty purpose could be carried out, he died in the arms of one of his many wives. When we turn to Calvary, we come to an entirely different scene. We catch the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as the Son of God prayed for those who slew him. Preeminent due to the immensity of his death, and also to the glory of his resurrection. Jesus was the first to rise triumphantly from the grave, having beaten death by his own power. Now, we know there are certain cases. The details about them are recorded in Scripture of those who were called back from the dead. And we could say, well, what about Lazarus? What about the son of the widow of Nain? What about back in Elijah, Elisha's time? But all of those bringing back from the deaths were only temporary. They died again, all of those people. Death wouldn't yield and didn't yield up its claim on them. Came back in, death clutched them. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the first begotten from the dead, because death discovered it was impossible to hold him. Death cannot keep this prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave. He arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah. Christ arose, and he will not die again, for death has no more dominion over him. Christ is risen. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 20, he has become the first fruits of all those who sleep in him. The glory of his resurrection shows him preeminent, as does the purity of his teaching. We've had a fair number of moralists down through the generations of time, and these great teachers have populated the earth. And they've tried to raise man onto a higher level than where he is by their efforts. And they come up with some ingenious philosophies and ideologies and feel that now if man should just apply those to the way that he lives, this world would be a virtual paradise. We would chase out all the evil and restore this world to its former good. But none of these good teachers have ever appeared with doctrine that is perfect. In the middle of some of their good statements, they have poured and threaded in a lot of falsehood. And their best efforts are just so much theory and false sentiment and untrustworthy exaggeration. We couldn't sell ourselves out to follow any of them. But the Lord Jesus cuts a stark contrast to each of them. And he stands preeminent in that no word that he ever spoke can be challenged as untrue or weak in its expression or unreliable for a guide or a counsel in life. Authority is stamped on every syllable. Grace and truth exist in perfect balance in everything that he said and did. Search those words, one has said, such as never man spake, and you will find nothing light or careless, nothing sentimental or foolish, nothing uncertain or hesitating, nothing proud or puffed up, in bold denunciation of evil, nothing cruel or unfair, in gracious words to the sinful, no excuse for our palliation of sin. And in his words, and we were considering this one of the nights during our week of prayer, in his words, what comfort for the weary. What solemn warning to the rebel out there. What hope for the sinful. What promises to the seeker. What assurance for the believer. What wise counsel for direction in life. And what glorious prospects for the future. The beauty of the words of Jesus are unparalleled in literature. The convicting or the comforting power of them cannot be found in other writings. Browse through the myriad books of this world, the bestsellers, the prize winners, and see if any of them can hold a candle to the preeminent teachings of Jesus Christ. Of course, when we think that in all things he must have the preeminence, we certainly cannot overlook the wonder of his salvation. The wonder of his salvation. The promise was made prior to his birth. Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. Peddling away back through the ranks of the prophets, we come to Zechariah, hundreds of years before that. Zechariah talks about a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And just think of it, what an outstanding, what a unique claim this really is. Did any man, anywhere, at any time, ever propose to save someone else from their sins? Mothers the world over would willingly die if only by their death they could reclaim a sorry prodigal back onto the path of purity. Fathers would gladly shell out their final penny if salvation could only be purchased for a wayward child. But it cannot be done. In this act, Jesus most certainly has the preeminence. And the claim is true. He does save his people from their sins. Thousands of millions since the day when the angel came and appeared to Mary and brought the message to her heart, they have testified that Jesus has saved them from their sins. How hopeless this sin-stricken world would be if there was no Savior of sinners. A.T. Pearson, for some time a successor of C.H. Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, put it like this: how helpless and hopeless we sinners had been if he never had loved us till cleansed from our sin. It is Christ and no one else who comes to our rescue and comes to redeem us. And as he comes, he makes these quite extraordinary claims. In John 10, the verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. In John 14 and 6, the foundational text in our recent Consider Christ campaign, even our current Consider Christ campaign, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Who else could throw out an invitation to his followers and fellow men, such as he did in Matthew 11, 28? Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. On the lips of any of us, if we were to stand up and cry, these are our words, this is our promise, an invitation to you, it would be outrageous nonsense. And what about this even more extraordinary claim that he made in John 11, 25? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. But one walked our world, and he uttered these words in sincerity and gentleness and truth and faithfulness. And to him in the issue of salvation, we must ascribe the preeminence. That in all things, he must have the preeminence. The final point we'll make is, he is preeminent by virtue of his glory as head of the church. A headline in the Daily Telegraph today stated, Gordon Brown's invite to Pope Benedict XVI leaves church anxious about costs. The reference, of course, is to the impending visit of the Pope of Rome to the British Isles. The article said, concern has been heightened by memories of the first papal visit to this country in 1982, which left the church heavily in debt. My concern, in addition to any potential bill the taxpayers of this country will be forced to foot for the pleasure of the Pope's company on our islands, and I jest in that, and pleasures in deep inverted commas, in addition to that concern is the fact that as this impostor comes here, as he does wherever he goes, he appears claiming to be the head of the church, the vicar of Christ on earth, and he is no such thing. And Colossians 1:18 makes that abundantly clear. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. When our Lord walked this earth during the days of his humiliation, not by the means of a private jet, not by means of some specially commissioned high-tech, now heavily fortified mobile, not surrounded by top-notch security, not costing the country to which he came £20 million for a visit, but as he went about as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, still he declared, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He foretold its course back then, charted its way in the world. A stormy, persecuted path, hated of all men, yet overcoming and spreading to all parts of the earth, until a company that no man could ever number would be gathered out of every tribe and kindred and nation, forming an invisible organism of which Jesus himself would be the unseen yet living head, in which the Holy Spirit, whom he would send from the Father, should abide, as in a temple, sanctifying and guiding it in its course through the world. And this is what's happening today. A company of redeemed and ransomed people breaking through the boundaries of nationality and the boundaries of language, confessing Christ's name, walking in love and good works before God and before their fellow men, yet persecuted and downtrodden, but still conquering in his name over everything that is wheeled out against them. 'Tis the church. Even here with a foretaste of the eventual triumph, triumphant singing. Worthy the Lamb. Bring those crowns. Cast them on the brow of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in this, as in everything else, he must have the preeminence. For he is the head of the body, the church. God willing, over the course of the incoming weeks, and I would imagine quite likely right through 2010, we will be examining different aspects of this preeminent one, the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And as we look at him, may our desire be more about Jesus. Let me learn. More of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher, be showing the things of Christ.